And he has some favorite texts that he has used on me and almost caused me to give up. The first one is found in Revelation 3, verse 5. I grew up hearing this text on the evangelistic stage. I can remember it way back in childhood. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, I like the idea of Jesus confessing my name before his Father and the angels. I like the idea of not having my name blotted out of the book of life. And whatever that white raiment was, that sounded okay. But obviously there's a condition here. He that overcometh. You have to overcome in order to qualify. And I was not doing too good. Fighting with my brother. It was his fault, but fighting with my brother. And as the years went by, a further variety of sins and failures. So there's no chance that I can be clothed in white raiment or not have my name blotted out because I'm not an overcomer. The devil beat me over the head with this text, and I considered giving up. And but something would come along, maybe a revival or a camp meeting or something, and I would decide I'd try again. And then the devil would hit me with another of his favorite verses, Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. And I knew that all of my sins were not accidental. If we sin willfully, you hit me, I hit you back, that's accidental. When I plan to go out and get drunk at Baskin Robbins next Tuesday, that is not accidental. So I qualified, and therefore all I could look forward to was fearful judgment. And I considered giving up again. But something else would happen, and I would decide I better give it another go. I decided I would go to some of the good people. You know, the people who haven't sinned for 5 years. And ask them, what do you do about this problem? So I went to the good people, and they told me, James tells us, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So I tried it, and it didn't work. All I did was get knots on my head. And I became discouraged and decided that probably Luther was right. He believed in predestination. Probably Calvin was right. He believed in double predestination. Some people are born to be saved, and some people are born to be lost. And I must be one of those who was born to be fuel for the fires of hell. But there would come along another camp meeting, or some time when I would want to try again, so I would try again, and then the devil would hit me with another favorite text. Hebrews 12, verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Oh, I guess I haven't been trying hard enough. I better try harder. And I better pray. I understood that prayer could help. And then the devil hit me with another of his favorite texts. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That's clear. I have to get over my sins before he will hear me. But I had decided that the only way I could get over my sins would be if he would hear me. And I found myself like the man whose horn would not work on his car. So he went downtown during that terrible Pennsylvania winter. Went to the garage, and the garage door was closed, and there was a sign on the door that said, "Honk for service." If you have to honk to get service and there's something wrong with your honker, you're going to be sitting there for a long, hard winter. If he will not hear me until I get over my sins, but I can't get over my sins unless he hears me, I'm going to be sitting here for a long, hard winter. And I found other similar texts, like Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And I came into great discouragement. I thought maybe when I get older it'll help. And maybe if I can live long enough and get old enough, I will be too tired to sin anymore. Righteousness by senility. And then one day my head was split wide open with a brand new idea. Have you ever had it happen? I happened to be reading a book by someone of our pioneers before the turn of the century. He wasn't even one of the well-known ones like Jones and Wagner. I don't even know his name now. It was a book on Galatians. And he opened my thinking to something I had never heard of before. Sin is not what we usually think it is. Sin is not doing wrong. Sin is not breaking the commandments. That's the result of sin. Sin is separation from God. Sin is living life apart from God. Lucifer fell not because he coveted and stole mangoes from the tree of life and broke the Ten Commandments in the usual classic sense. He fell and he decided he was big enough to separate from his Maker and live on his own steam. That's what sin is. I never thought of it before. He gave me proof of it. Romans 14:23. Whatsoever is not of sin or of faith is sin. John 16, verse 8 and 9, the Holy Spirit would come, Jesus said, and convict the world of sin. And then he tells what sin is, of sin because they believe or trust not in me. Sin is not trusting in Jesus. And that brought me to a double definition for sin. Sin, singular, is living life apart from God. And sins, plural, are the result, doing bad things. I had misunderstood, and it led me into great discouragement. I had thought that Revelation was telling me I needed to overcome my sins. No. Big mistake. I had discovered that I could not do that. What Revelation was telling me was that I needed to overcome living life apart from God. Amen. That's what overcoming is. And suddenly the devil's favorite text came back at him. And instead of being discouragement, they are great promises. Notice how it becomes a promise in Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, living life apart from God, shall be clothed in white raiment. I found out later that that's what gives me victory over my sins. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. It's a promise. And it's also doable. See? If Jesus was to walk in here today and walk up to you and say, would you promise me something? All right, Lord, what is it? Will you promise me that you'll never do any sinning again or commit any sins? What would you say? Would you have to say what I would have to say? I'm in trouble, Lord. I'd have to fall on my face at his knees and confess that that's beyond me. Oh, you say, aren't we supposed to overcome our sins? Sure, but that's his problem. My sins are not my problem, they're his problem. All he asks is for me to come to him and keep coming to him, to let him do what he has promised to do. Does it happen overnight? No. That's one of the frustrations. And even the book Steps to Christ says, speaking to believers, we shall often fall and fail. And even be overcome by the enemy. But we are not to be discouraged. Because when we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off or forsaken by God. We used to have small children. I experienced changing diapers. Kind of came with the territory. What did we do when they made a mistake? A big one. We changed them. We put in lots of powder. We told them, keep trucking, kid. Someday you'll make it. Why would God treat us any different than we treat our own children? Well, when I began to look at these texts with different glasses, I got on a roll. I wanted to look at all of them with these glasses and notice what they are saying. Hebrews 10. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no more sacrifice for sins. Notice, if I do what willfully? Live apart from God. If I choose to live life day by day apart from a meaningful relationship with God, then there's no more sacrifice for sins. It even makes sin singular and sins plural. Sacrifice is still there. Jesus still died, but it's no good for me unless I continue to accept it day by day. And if I live life apart from him, that means I'm not accepting it day by day. And there's no more sacrifice for my sins. And this text became clear. And I took courage. I decided to go to James, you know, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So I read it, James 4:7. My. I read it in context. What a novel idea. Read it in context. What does it say? It says, submit yourselves to God. Then it says, resist the devil. And right after that, it says, draw nigh to God. Resist the devil is like a little piece of cheese between two eternal slices of bread, both of them relational factors. Draw nigh to God. Submit yourself to God. So I went to the good people. I said, why did you quote that text out of context? Why didn't you tell me about the rest of the text? Oh, they said, everybody knows that you have to have, you know, you have to have a relationship with God, but you have to do your part too. You have to do your part. You ever heard that? You have to cooperate. Cooperate. God helps those who help themselves. So make sure you have a relationship with God, and then go to work on your sins. I have discovered that man's power plus God's power equals no power. Well, I decided to go to the Greek experts. Now, I studied Greek for 2 years, and I learned just enough Greek to know that I don't know much Greek. So when I want to know the answer to some hard passage, I go to the experts, the teachers, the ones who are teaching it. I'm like James Dobson. I know a little Greek and a little Hebrew. The little Greek runs a fish market in Los Angeles, and the little Hebrew runs a clothing store in New York. So I went to the Greek experts. I said, look, what does this text say? Does it say that we're supposed to draw nigh to God and resist the devil too? So they looked it up, and they studied the construction and the wording, and they said, no, what this text is saying, that the way you resist the devil is by drawing nigh to God, by submitting to him. That's the way it's done. Well, what about those hard texts about prayer? I went back and began to study more on prayer. And if you do an exhaustive study on prayer, you'll find there are at least 8 different kinds of prayers. 4 of them are conditional, and 4 of them are unconditional. Let me give you a sample of a conditional prayer, praying for God's special favor or blessing, like sunshine, rain, crops. There's plenty of Bible evidence that these prayers were conditional upon their obedience. And the people of old began to try hard to produce obedience so they could get God's blessing. But let me show you that there is a prayer that is unconditional. It's the prayer of a poor sinner seeking God, like I was. There is no sign on the door that says honk for service, because any poor sinner who is seeking after God is always heard. It's an unconditional prayer. And so don't go discouraging your friends and neighbors by misusing this text or these kind of texts and discouraging them because of their sins. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That makes no difference who I am, what I've done, where I've been. Anytime I come to Jesus, I'm always heard and always accepted. Well, I was taking courage now and finally came to the most exciting text, Hebrews 12. This one has a lot of mileage in it. We could talk for a whole week on this one. Hebrews 12:4, you remember, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Well, I decided to read the context again. Started with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The sin. It's talking about the sin. I used to think this was talking about my favorite, darling, cherished sin that some people have different ones than I. You know, whatever your cherished sin and all, this is talking about the sin. Elder H.M.S. Richards Sr. came to my brother's church in Loma Linda one time, and after the first service, my brother said, "You can relax here in my study, have a drink of orange juice." And he said, "Oh, good, there's a book I've been wanting to read." My brother said, "Oh, really? What book?" He said, "The book." The book. Yeah. This is talking about the sin. What is the sin that does so easily beset us? It's living life apart from God. How do I know? How do I know? I've studied my own church. I've studied other denominations. And this sin besets all of us. All of us. Years ago, when I began to get interested in this subject, I began taking surveys of my churches. Many churches, hundreds of members. I took surveys of young people, old people, find out what the nature of their private life with God was. And I discovered to my surprise that only 1 out of 5, only 20%, had any time for Jesus day by day, even 5 minutes. Only 20%. Later, my brother taught at the seminary for 10 years, Andrews. He had a particular class where he asked the same question each quarter when he got there. Remember, these were pastors, future pastors, missionaries, teachers. He had one question on the quiz that day. "Please, would you tell me how can I have a meaningful relationship with God?" And they wrote beautiful answers about the significance of it, the importance of it, the privilege of it, how to get into the Bible, how to have a meaningful prayer life, how time with God was so necessary. And after they had written their answers, he said, "Now turn your papers over. You don't have to put your name on them. And tell me how you've been doing on what you just wrote." He kept all of these papers for 10 years. At the end of 10 years, he took them out and stacked them up. Guess what? 20%. 20% of pastors, missionaries, teachers, people out there trying to bring people to Christ, only 20% had any time for what they were suggesting. Like prophet, like people. This is our biggest problem. You know what Paul said? After he boasted a little bit, you remember they forced him into boasting, Philippians 3. Finally he said, "But it's all rubbish." I'm using the discreet word now. "It's all rubbish if you don't know God. Zeal for God's cause, working hard for the church, is rubbish if I don't know Him." Just rubbish. Baptizing hundreds of people, rubbish if I don't know Christ. Sometimes Christ works in spite of the person and honors His message, but it's rubbish as far as that person is concerned. It means nothing. We had a chaplain at our campus at Pacific Union College, Ted Wick, who was sort of the chaplain's chaplain. He did a study one year in which he surveyed all of the Christian colleges in North America, not just our 10, but other Christian campuses. Even Brigham Young and Oral Roberts and different ones around the country. Find out what the nature of their particular campus enrollment was each year. How many were really committed Christians? And when he finished his survey, it was interesting, once again, 20% committed Christians on a Christian campus each year. At the other end of the line, 20% who were actually hostile to religion, but were there for other reasons. Folks, pressure, peers, friends. And then 60% in between, willing to be led. So every year the tug of war would begin between the committed Christians and the hostile ones. And by the end of the year, we could begin to see who had been winning that year. When I heard about this as a college pastor, I said, come on, let's take care of this down at the admissions office. Let's find out who the hostile ones are before they even hit the campus. Don't even let them hear. And give the 60% willing to be led a fair chance by the influence of the committed Christians. But we had a problem. It's called money. Ever heard of it? It costs a lot of money to run an institution. And we were in such a situation that if a person came to school and they could hear thunder and they could see lightning and they had their checkbook out, they were in. Then I discovered something else. Some of the hostile ones later became some of the best missionaries. And some of the apparently committed ones turned out to be the hostile ones later. So it's pretty hard to tell at that stage. And decided I better back off. I told this at the opening class of one of my school years. I asked for a chance to teach when I was pastoring so I could be with the students. So I always taught one class. And I told about this at the opening class. And after class, a student came down from the back. He came up and looked me in the eye. And he said, I'm one of the hostile ones. But I'm going to give you a chance, he said. He did, and it was good. But my reason for telling this is that this is the sin that does so easily beset us, living life apart from God. Andrews University did a survey a while back as to how much time people spend alone with their Bibles. Only 20% again. 1 out of 5. This is the sin that doth so easily beset us. And it says just before that, let's lay aside every weight. Every weight. Some of them are small, portable. Some of them are larger. Some of them are in color. Some of them weigh more than others. Some of them are thin little screens now. Lay aside these weights. I tried to make a deal with my congregation one time at Azure Hills. Would you please make an agreement with me that you won't spend any more time watching television than you do spend time alone with God day by day? Ooh, they thought their pastor had lost his mind. I mean, isn't television one of the necessities of life? Okay, I said, let's change it. Don't watch any more television than you do spending time alone with God. Boy, that would take care of a lot of soaps. They still thought I was beside myself. What a tragedy that we spend time. They tell us the average of 4 hours a day in my country on something that means nothing. Trivia, absolutely nothing. And we have a hard time taking a thoughtful hour alone with God and overcome living life apart from Him. So he said, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Verse 2. Notice how Jesus is central focus now. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 3. Consider Him. Still focusing on Jesus. Consider Him. And then it says in verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Like who did? Like Jesus did. Oh, now we're getting into something heavy. You mean Jesus had to strive against sin? Well, I know that there are a group of people, some of them are these good people who haven't sinned for 5 years, who think that Jesus had to be tempted on every little thing that we are ever tempted on. If that's true, then Jesus was born 2,000 years too soon. Again, I checked with the Greek experts. Hebrews 4 does not say he was tempted in all points like as we are. It says he was tempted in all like as we are, or to every extent like as we are. I decided I'd sit down and do a study in the Bible and in Spirit of Prophecy on just how much attraction sins had for Jesus. And I typed page after page after page of single space entries showing that Jesus hated sins. This is biblical. The Bible says he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Jesus was repulsed by sins. Sins were disgusting to him. They had no appeal to him whatsoever. And here is where I need to try and make you throw up. Are you ready to throw up? He was one of the most disgusting rock stars that ever lived. Alice Cooper. He did the most disgusting things up on the stage. Among them, he would pass a large cup out through the audience and have everyone spit in the cup till it was overflowing. Then he would take it up on stage and drink it. Right. I got news for you. Don't tempt me on that one. Don't waste your time. I am not attracted to that at all. I am so disgusted by that. Makes me want to throw up. I've had some of his former rock stars tell me that they were there and the people did other things besides spit in the cup. But I have good news for you. I told this at a camp meeting in Palm Springs, Southern California, and the pastor met me afterwards and gave me a picture of him and Alice Cooper playing golf. Alice Cooper is now a converted, born-again Christian teaching a Sunday school class in Arizona. He was the son of a Baptist preacher. I guess he got an overdose of legalism and went out and reacted. But if God can reach poor Alice Cooper, he ought to be able to reach you and me. My point in telling the story is that this is the way sins appealed to Jesus. They made him want to throw up. He was disgusted by sins. No attraction whatsoever. but he strove against sin, which is what? He strove against living life apart from God. And he resisted unto blood on that one. That's what the devil tried to get him on. It's not a sin to be hungry when you haven't eaten for 6 weeks. And the devil did not tempt him to make stones into fudge brownies. He tempted him to make stones into bread. Nothing wrong with that. What was wrong with it? He was trying to get him on the big issue. The sin that does so easily beset us. Separate from your dependence upon God and do it yourself. He tempted him to do right, but in the wrong method. See? And this is one of the biggest temptations that you and I struggle with. Every morning I'm tempted to do right in my own strength that day. I am tempted to do what's right. I am wakened by the still small voice. The pillow is soft, the bed is warm. I say, God, please accept the will for the deed. I think I can make it on my own today. I am being tempted to do what's right, just like Jesus was, but to do it in the wrong method, depending upon myself. This is the sin that does so easily beset us. Now, the people, the good people who want to make sure that Jesus was tempted just as much as we are, they don't have to worry. Jesus was tempted 10,000 times more than we will ever be tempted on the real issue in sin. Have you heard about my Volkswagen? I bought it in 1957. It was a miserable little car. And the back windshield was always fogged up. And it had 36 horsepower. But it had four on the floor. But I'd always wanted four on the floor. Not long after I got my Volkswagen, I was sitting at the stoplight and one of these smart alecks from the local high school came up with his hot rod. He looked at me. He had four on the floor. I had four on the floor, too. I forgot that he had eight in the furnace. I had four in the trunk. We revved up our engines, and as the light turned green, we took off, and by the time I had crossed the intersection, he was down at the next stoplight. I was never tempted to do that again. Why? Because when you have the horsepower to use, that's when you're tempted to use it. Jesus had horsepower that you and I will never know. He was born God, but he never used it. And this was his big temptation. The devil tried to get him all through his life to give in to the big one. Separate from God, depend upon himself. Don't worry about him not being tempted as much as we are. He was tempted 10,000 times more. So this passage of Scripture does away with the argument of the people, you know, who argue about the human nature of Christ. Was he like Adam before the fall or like Adam after the fall? And on they go until midnight. Was he pre-lapsarian or post-lapsarian? And all you can say is yes. That's not the issue. That's not the issue at all. The issue is, what is the real problem about sin? So I invite you today, friend, to join Jesus. You and I have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against living life apart from him. Let's follow his noble example and seek to know a dynamic personal relationship with Jesus day by day. Spend as much time alone with God as you do eating your meals. You can forget about the television attempt. It was Jesus' idea in John the 6th chapter that we spend as much time alone with him as we do eating our meals. No wonder it's Bible-based when we were told it would be well to spend a thoughtful hour each day contemplation of the life of Christ. Now, I know you people are all the ones who are doing that. That's why you're at camp meeting. You're interested in doing that, so I've wasted my time here talking about this morning. I'm like the Sabbath school superintendent who gets up and balls everyone out for being late, and the people who are supposed to hear it aren't even there yet. So the people who needed to hear this, they're at home today watching television. But maybe you know a friend or a neighbor or someone that you can share this with. In the meantime, if you know what it means to seek God as your top priority, keep doing it. You're on the right track. And if you know of someone who isn't, help them in the right thing, the real issue. And if you happen to be one of those who's been thin in this regard, please listen to his loving knock on your heart's door tomorrow morning. And the next morning. And the next one after that. Until we see Jesus coming. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we're grateful again for giving us insight into the real problem. Forgive us for our misunderstanding, for wasting our time fighting our sins. Thank you that you are big enough to do that. And help us as we seek to know you better and depend upon you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.